were defined, and the right to rule was to rule under that law granted by the people of the country, hence a republican democracy. The men that signed the Declaration of Independence put their lives and all that they were and their families at stake. They were not poor people. They were educated, many of them landowners, nearly all of them professional people. And by signing that Constitution, they declared their idealism against a perverted, what was supposed to be a beneficial monarchy. But there was no government model to go by, and the Constitution of our country is like a Class B or C miracle. It's idealistic, it's marvelous. And when I went in the service, I was in the Korean War. I told my mother and my father, I'm aware of the numbers racket in Pittsburgh. I'm aware of the people that run the numbers racket. I'm aware of all the terrible corruption and in the political world and also in the police world relative to the racketeers and so on. Oh, by the way, that numbers racket has now become state lottoes. I'm not going in the military for that. I'm going in the military because I believe there are international crooks that would take away our liberty and your liberty and the liberty to do what we do right here, you see. There are local crooks, we need cops. There are international crooks, we need a military police force. That's what the military is. And we have the best government historically that under which more people have prospered, I'm talking prospered in all kind of ways, than any government ever historically. And I would go again for that idealism. I would go again. Yes. Well, we are talking about statements of our Lord Jesus Christ relative to prayer. We've covered three of these. Is this working out? I always forget to turn around, and it's working out okay. If it doesn't, give me a salute. You know, just put your Baptist salute. But don't wave it. If you stick your hand up, don't wave it. You'll scare half of us to death. We have found a number of statements in the Upper Room Discourse relative to this subject, and here's another one that we want to look at in John 15 and verse 7. Here is a critical aspect of this entire issue. Our Lord is he makes an allusion to being divine, and the disciples or believers to be branches. And just like a branch brings forth fruit because it's hooked to the vine, that's the key to the whole Christian experience, that we're hooked into the vine. Our life comes from the vine. So that we're out there on the vine somewhere, we don't need to be nervous about whether we're producing fruit. What we need to be conscious of is our identity with the root, the vine. And he makes that clear when he applies the issue. Verse 7, if you abide in me, I am the vine, you're the branches. Keep this vital life identity alive in yourself. Abide in me. Be at home in me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now he hooks the issue of prayer to his words and their identity to us personally, abiding. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, this is a third-class conditional sentence. It's a probable future condition that he's encouraging his disciples. And they're going to have to learn this qualification, the if side of the clause. They're going to have to learn how critical that is to having their prayers answered. So what he's stating is that abiding in Christ and in his word, abiding in Christ and in his word is a condition to answered prayer. And the abiding calls attention to this identity, this concept of our positional identity in him. The abiding has the idea of a wholeness, where Paul prayed, may Christ be at home in your heart. This prayer is that we would be at home in him. We would be comfortably identified with one another, which calls attention to our fellowship together, just like you have in your home with your mom and dad and kin. It has the idea of relationship that is meaningful, significant. It has the idea of interaction. Okay, it has the concept of life identity, like a branch to the root of the vine, life identity. And if we maintain, or we are conscious and maintain a conscious identity of that, our prayers will soon be compatible with his word, because his word now is abiding in us. In other words, our prayers should not cut against the grain of his word. So if we're not comfortable with his word and have this abiding identity with his word, we may often pray things that are contrary to his word. And the young people often do this, you know, they get emotionally involved with somebody who's not a believer, and they'll come and say, Pastor Merriman, don't you think it's all right, you know, that we go ahead and get engaged to this person? Don't you think that's okay? And, you know, and afterwards, maybe I'll lead them to Christ. No. No, that's not all right. Don't get emotionally involved with somebody that you're apt to get married to. And by the way, that's one of the purposes of knowing somebody in that way. That's where you're headed, I hope, if you're healthy. Don't let it happen. Be careful about the situation. All of us who are pastors could give it. I remember I had a lady got saved and her kids got saved in my church. And she comes and tells me, now, Cindy's going to get married, but she's not going to get married here. She's going to get married in an Episcopal church because the guy she's married, blah, 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 on and on. And I'm just sitting there, you know. She's telling me. She isn't asking me anything. I said, all right, I'm listening. Now, why did you come? Well, I just don't want you to say anything. We just think this is a great thing, and we don't, in other words, keep your nose out of it. And I said, okay, thanks, okay, fine. 9 months later, gone, the marriage. Now she comes crying, the mother.
Why did you say something?
I did, when she came crying. I didn't have to say anything. She already knew. She already knew. You see? There are times to say something. Well, don't, your prayer should not cut against the grain of God's word. Now, if your prayer does cut against the grain of God, maybe you don't know that part of the word, I'm going to tell you, he's going to get the information to you. That's going to be part of this work of the Holy Spirit, where he's going to get the information to you. See? The last point that I want to make, I think, is critical to all of this. We're going to say that prayer is a genuine prayer is an expression of confidence in God, in his essence, in his capability. Prayer, therefore, involves faith. Now, let's look at the Mark 11:24 passage, which is often quoted by some people to get anything they want. And then I want to show you a qualification of it in Matthew. So look at Mark chapter 11 and verse 24. And maybe while you're looking at that, find Matthew 8:2. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2. I'll try to do the same thing so we'll all be together here. Okay. For verily, truly, I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, that's his frame of reference. In your frame of reference, your heart is all your value systems. Everybody has this frame of reference. Unbelievers have it. Now, God wants to give the believer a new frame of reference, a new heart. So the believer, he has all this conflict from the old frame of reference and is clashing with the new frame of reference. This is always true. You will never know who you are until you come face to face with Jesus Christ and discover who he is. You will never know. You will never have the correct self-image until you come face to face with Jesus Christ and learn who he is. Then he's going to straighten out your self-image. That's all part of your heart. So this guy's going to say into his heart, he doesn't have any doubt in his heart. Don't raise your hand. I'm going to ask, does anybody know anybody like that? But you'll believe that these things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now wait a minute. Did I read that right? He says, here's this mountain over here. This mountain bugs me. God, I want you to remove that mountain. And I look out the next day, and I say, see, I told you, I knew he wouldn't do it. My understanding of this verse is he's trying to tell us how little faith we really have. In another place, he says, if it was like a grain of mustard seed, well, that's about as small as you can get. I really worry about the people who brag about how much faith they have. You start doing that and watch them put you to the test to see whether you have any. So he says, therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, aorist tense, and ye shall have them. So some people take this and they say, see what that says? The problem is my faith, my faith, my faith. Well, I gave an illustration this morning. Was it Dorcas that answered the door when they were praying for Peter? I can't remember. She was in shock. She didn't even open the door. She went running back in. She couldn't believe it was Peter. And they says, no, it couldn't be Peter. You must have misunderstood. There was no faith involved in that. There are numerous occasions where Jesus works miracles where there's nothing said about anybody's faith. So often, a believer is made, the onus is laid on him. This is always true in the charismatic circles. Well, I didn't get healed. Well, the problem was you didn't have enough faith. No, that might not be the problem at all. Maybe God doesn't want to heal. He didn't heal Paul. Paul didn't heal Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was nigh unto death for the cause of Christ. And the Philippians had sent him, and Paul is embarrassed. And Paul didn't heal him. So, if you look then over at the Matthew passage, okay, in the Matthew 8:2, you have a perfect balance. Matthew 8:2, you have a balance between personal faith, human faith, and God's will. This is a marvelous expression. This is a leper, verse 2 of Matthew 8. And behold, there came unto a leper and worshipped him. Did he know who he was? Jesus said, oh, don't worship me, I'm not God. Save your worship. Did he do that? And you find this expression again and again in the Bible. Liberals say he was a great teacher. Oh, if he's a great teacher, you mean he let people worship him? Why, that would be a violation of all of God commanded. No, he accepted the worship. So this guy knew who he was. Now he addresses as a Lord. And he says, Lord, if you will, you are able to make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. You have a perfect balance between a human's concept of his incapability, his need, his expressed need, and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's healed instantaneously. I think it's exciting what he said. Verse 4, and Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this. He's early in his ministry, and he wants the significance of his ministry, he wants the priests to be confronted with the significance of his ministry. So he says to this guy, go your way and show yourself to the priest. So he has to go to the temple, and he has to bring the sacrifices that are demanded of a leper once a leper is no longer unclean. These are set forth in the book of Leviticus. Now listen for a minute. We don't know when the last time a cleansed leper had shown up at the temple. We know it was at least 400 years. No leper ever cleansed that showed up at the temple. Now all of a sudden, here comes this guy, and he's going to show up at the temple with his sacrifice, and he's going to tell the priest what happened. Can you imagine the confrontation with this Levitical priest when this guy shows up? It's awesome. I'm chasing a rabbit, but it's kind of an interesting one. That's the significance of that statement. Our point here is simply that the overriding principle in all of our prayer is the will of God. Now, I know that you know that. The overriding principle equals the will of God. But the human responsibility, this is what drives us, one of the things that drives us to prayer. It's not only the need, it's the confidence that we have, or faith in our God. Now, Hebrews 11:6 states this categorically. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For they that come unto God, now listen, our little word must. This is so logical, so nice. It's that little particle we saw last night, dei, D-E-I. the particle that's always translated must. Marvel not that you must be born again. What must I do to be saved? It's used again hundreds of times in the New Testament. Now listen to it in this. They means by the nature of the very situation, this has to be. NaCl equals salt. H2O equals water. It's the nature of the situation. This boy is 16. This girl is 16. This boy is 15. This girl, 16, must have attention. If you cut her and she bleeds, she must have attention because she's alive. If you cut her and she doesn't bleed, what does that mean? Bleed. She's dead. This boy, 14, I said it wrong. Oh, I got it all screwed up. The girls are always 2 years ahead of the boys. So, count on that, guys. It's kind of nice. It's by the nature of the situation, this must be. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For they that come unto him must believe that he is, that he exists. And not only that, but he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's faith. You can't see God. If you saw God, you'd be dead. You couldn't stand the glory of God. It would kill you. It'd burn you up. One day he's just going to breathe on the human race and they're going to crumble. He'll destroy them with the breath of his mouth. And it's not halitosis. God is too awesome. He's too great for us. You should read the Old Testament sometime. It'll hit you right where you need to be hit. So, you are, the element of trust is part of this scenario. It's built into the scenario. Now, the point is that in biblical faith, it's always confidence in a reliable object. Biblical faith is not credulity. Credulity is belief contrary to truth. We don't have blind faith. You know, I was witnessing to a guy a couple of weeks ago, and he says, "Well, you Christians, you all have blind faith." I said, "Blind?" I said, "You know anybody else that's resurrected from the dead than Jesus Christ? Where's Muhammad? You can go visit his tomb. Where's Buddha? You can go visit his tomb. You go visit Jesus' tomb, it's empty. You know anybody else in that category? You're going to have to deal with this resurrected Jesus Christ. You might as well start trying to deal with him now." There's empirical evidence for Christianity. We're all empirical evidence for Christianity, aren't we? We're all lousy sinners that should have gone to hell, and he saved us, and we love him for it. And we're not ashamed to say it. We identify with him. So, biblical faith is not credulity, contrary to truth. God does not want us to believe that which is contrary to truth. Biblical faith is not psychosis. Psychosis is a retreat from truth. I used to have this little saying, a neurotic is a guy who builds castles in the air, and a psychotic's a guy who lives in them, and a psychiatrist collects rent from them. We don't retreat from reality. Reality will always conform to truth, God's truth. Just give it time. Our faith is, we are asked to put our faith in, didn't Jesus Did any of the disciples believe that he was resurrected? Did any of them? Peter, James, John, they were probably the weakest of all 12, so he kept them close to him. Did they believe it? Nobody believed it. When they ran to the tomb, it says John got there first. He was younger than Peter. You who jog, you who are active, and we who are inactive. It's okay, we need you young guys. I love the energy of this place. I love sitting up in this room and hearing all those kids play in the street. I just love it. And there's more now than there was the last time I was here.
And there's more coming.
Yeah. I love it. I love it. John got there first, and it says, and he saw and he believed. What did he see? Empty tomb. Then Peter saw and they didn't believe it. The best proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unbelief of his disciples. So what does he do? He comes empirically and he says, look, I'm not a spirit. Touch the nail holes in my hands. I'm going to prove it to you. Come on. That's empirical evidence. Then he appears to Peter alone. Then he appears to 500. What were they all? 500 psychotics having some kind of a hallucination? Where were they? Woodstock or somewhere? Then Paul says, and last of all, he appeared unto me as one born out of due time. His enemy of Jesus Christ. And Paul's life has turned 180 degrees. The enemy of the gospel becomes the chief propagator of the gospel, goes through all the world, and God uses him to explain the significance of the gospel in Romans 1 through 8 and write these marvelous epistles. Got all kind of empirical evidence. So it's not psychosis. Faith is not a cop-out. God does not ask us to trust him for what we can do. He has just asked us to trust him in what we do and for what we cannot do. That's prayer. But the issue, the overriding issue, is God's will. How do we make the distinction between faith and presumption? How do we make the distinction between presuming on his will? I only know one objective way. There may be others, and you may know them, but I'll tell you one way. Claim a promise from Scripture. Now make sure the promise is a promise. If it's in the Old Testament, make sure it's a potential embracing promise that doesn't just apply to Israel. When God promises Israel they'll have their own home and they'll have their own vine and their own vineyard, don't claim that promise for you to mortgage a house. That's not what that's dealing with. Make sure the promise is a promise that's applicable to you. And there are some in the Old Testament that are applicable in any dispensation. Claim a promise in Scripture, because there we can claim his will. In any other case that I know of, that I can think of, we must trust the answer to his goodness, mercy, and his wisdom. These are five critical statements our Lord makes on prayer, and I want to end our session by the puzzling thoughts that would prevent prayer. And there was this handout in the back, and I'm not sure that everybody got one. Does everyone have this? Does anybody need these puzzling? No. Does anybody need a paper on the puzzling thoughts? You already have the puzzling thoughts. The last handout that we have. Lest it not get to be said, I just want you to know how much fun it is for me to come here. I'm not, well, I'm not young anymore. I have to tell you that. But as serious as I can be, I have never found difficulty here with energy in Bible conferences. Now tomorrow, maybe this afternoon, I have lots of problems with energy, but I have never found problems with energy teaching here. I attribute that solely to the Holy Spirit. People pray for me, not only here, other ways, but I consider it also due to the sense of communication. You know what the guy who stands behind her is? He's a communicator. He wants to communicate with all his heart. He doesn't want to communicate himself. And God spare you from me if I've communicated myself to you. That's not what we want. We want to communicate his word and his son. But that's the way he chooses to do it, doesn't he, the Father? He's chose to do it through spiritually gifted men, not because they're white hats or better than anybody else. It's just he sovereignly says, I want you to be a teacher to my people, a shepherd. I want you to do that. And so there's that sense of an orbit. It's not this, it's this, you see. And I appreciate it. It's just encouraging to me, and always has been. Now, it's possible to believers to rationalize away the imperative to pray. We're not only asked to pray, we're told to pray in imperative mode. But it's possible to rationalize that away. So here are some puzzling ideas that I've run up against that might prevent prayer. Okay? The first one is the greatness of God and the apparent insignificance insignificance of man. I'm going to have to quote this first verse, and I might mess it up, but I'm going to try. David said in the 8th Psalm, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Man seems so insignificant in the universe of God. Here we are on one sort of speck in the universe called planet Earth, and there are, I don't know, 4 billion now, I can't keep up with the population, 4 billion on this globe, and 6 I have a sign from the back. Anybody bid 7? So here are all the creatures on this earth, and I'm just one, like a speck of dust. And I ask God, Lord, I need a coat for the winter. It's getting cold and I don't have a coat. I mean, it seems like that's such an insignificant thing to the God of this universe. And that kind of an idea sort of fills us with unbelief. I used to take, when I was a pastor, we had a ministry in the summer. We hired a guy to head up this ministry. It was called High Adventure. And it started out taking teenage guys into the wilderness of Colorado. We had 13 weeks of it. We did 3 weeks in a canoe wilderness in Yellowstone. A week at a time, went 18 miles in canoes and camped for a whole week. Oh, it was fun. These guys would just go nuts. We had our own geyser basin, and they'd strip down totally naked and go over and put this green mud all over them and run around like a bunch of absolute Indians. It was so fun. Sorry, I didn't get any pictures. And then we had a creek dammed up where the but the bubbly water comes out and goes down into this creek. You couldn't touch it up here, but down in the creek we had it dammed up where you could get in. That creek was like ice water, but you could get in, slowly work into this hot water and get it any heat you want. We had all kind, class 5, 4 or 5 repelling. But it was so fun to go into that wilderness backpacking, and you're just hiking and hiking, usually going up, up, up in the Colorado wilderness, and you maybe be in one canyon, you'd be hiking for 2 days in one canyon. You seem so insignificant. Go to sleep at night and you can almost grab a star, which is a marvelous experience. But under the awesomeness of this, one could also say, did the God who created, is he really concerned about me, one little speck of dust on this planet? I think teenagers often think this way. I know I did as a teenager. Well, these passages like Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 through 34 are written for our encouragement that way. Matthew chapter 5. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life. Don't be anxious. This is that word anxiety. Do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns, yet our heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you better than they? Now, by the way, the birds of the air and the fowls of the air, do you see them out pecking the ground occasionally and looking for food? Yeah. Yeah, they do that. They don't sit in the nest and say, God's going to take care of us. Which of you by taking thought, are you going to sit down? And the word taking thought is this concept of anxiety. You're having anxious thought. Which of you can add one cubit to his stature? You think you can do that? Well, you know, all of you desiring to be basketball players may have had this thought. Doesn't work. Which of you by taking, King James says thought, this anxious thought for raiment, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which to this day and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Every time I read this, I think of the poor pastor whose wife yielded to, she bought this very, very expensive dress, and she was trying to explain to him why she brought the dress, and she says, well, I went in the store, I was just going to look, and then I saw this dress, and she said, I just couldn't resist it, so I thought I'd just try it on. And so I tried it on, and I was looking in the mirror, and gee, it just looks so great. And he said, well, why didn't you say, get thee behind me, Satan? And she says, I did. And he said, it looks nice from the rear, too. The King James is a little misleading when it says, take no thought. See, wouldn't that contradict other passages that say, consider the ant, thou sluggard, how the ant prepares? What he's telling us is, don't be anxious about this. That's the key to this. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we clothe? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these. We're told in Matthew passage he knows what we need before we ask. Therefore pray. Therefore ask. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. That's the idea, young people. It isn't the matter you don't take thought. I'm taking thought for my son's college. If I don't take thought for it, he's probably not gone. But I'm not to be anxious about it. And the fact that I'm not anxious is I am now investing in him in a private school because I feel he's in a critical time in his life where he needs that. I'm robbing the future college money for this now. This is a choice. In this regard, look at Matthew 10, and verse 25 and 26, a nice one that all of us have come to love. That doesn't look right. That's not what I wanted. The birds, verse 29, I think it is. Verse 28 and 29, let's look at that, and 30. Fear not them which kill, this is verse 28, Matthew 10, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Hades, in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, that is, for a minimal amount of money? One of them shall not fall on the ground without our Father knowing it. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. I'm trying to resist saying that's not too much trouble for some of us, but I'm sure you heard that too many times. Look at what he says here. Fear you not, therefore. Don't be afraid. You are more valuable than the sparrows. Now, it's verses and sayings like that in Scripture that are to encourage us from this subjective consciousness that we are nothing in the sight of God. I don't care if you're the weakest, most anemic, most immature believer in the face of the earth, God loves you as much as he loves the most mature believer. Faith is believing that God loves insignificant me. He does. The next thing that often might interfere and stop a believer is the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God, which means his knowledge. Now, we've quoted this verse a number of times, Matthew 6:8, where Jesus says, your Father knows your need before you ask. That's his foreknowledge. This is Jesus acknowledging the foreknowledge of God. He knows your need. And the tense of the verb is, you're continually having this need, and it's almost like you're thinking he doesn't know. He knows. But the command then comes, therefore pray. Ask and pray. Now, watch this illustration of this sovereignty of God, omniscience of God, relative to Paul. And we're going to look at it first in Romans chapter 1. And this is Paul making request to the Romans. Now, he's never been to Rome. And under inspiration, he's in Corinth. And he's on his third journey. It's about the year AD 57. And he's led by God to write this marvelous epistle which explains the gospel. And so in the beginning of that book, he expresses his desire and interest in their prayers in this regard, coming there. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the entire cosmos. Now, we don't know how the church at Rome got started. Peter didn't start it. If you'll read my book on justification by faith, I can show you from all the scriptures that Peter never could have been in Rome 25 years, which the Catholic Church promoted for hundreds of years. Now they had to say, no, he wasn't there. You can just prove it from the script. You who know the Bible could prove it from the Bible without even referring to history. And it's in that book. So the church at Rome most likely was started either by military soldiers that got saved in Palestine and went back, or by converted Jews that got saved at Pentecost. Remember, there were Jews and proselytes in Pentecost at the day of Pentecost. There's lots of ways that church could have got started, but it was a vibrant church in Rome. And Paul says, your faith is spoken of throughout the world. Verse 9, and God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. How did Paul do all this? He tells everybody this. Making requests. There you are. Here we are. I was praying, and I asked. See? Here's what I asked. If by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, now that's how he qualifies it, by the will of God to come see you. I am praying that I can come quickly. I'm praying it's God's will. Reason, verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, some precise teaching, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you. Oh, isn't that nice? It wasn't just this way, was it? Even with the Apostle Paul. It wasn't just this way. It was this way. I would be established, the word the comforted is the word exhorted, together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that many times I purposed to come unto you, but I was not let hitherto. And I wanted to come that I might have some fruit among you as also among the Gentiles. So here he is, 57 A.D., and he's saying, I want to come. Now turn to the end of the book, chapter 15. He didn't only say he wanted to come to them. He said he wanted to come in the will of God. Chapter 15, verse 28. He's now telling them of his plans. He's through, he's in, he's telling them he wants them to pray for this and that, and then he's going to greet them. But verse 25, chapter 15. Now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. He's been taking this collection for 2 years. Boy, that must have been an enormous offering he took. And then the question is, how did he take it? Did he take it in money? What good is money when you don't have commodities? There was a famine in Palestine. Or did he take it in grain? Well, if he took it in grain, he had to have this camel caravan. This must have been awesome. And he takes it to the believers in Jerusalem, turns it over to James, and you never hear one word of thanks. Oh, I just can't wait to get to heaven to find out what happened. One of those, the rest of the story. I want to hear the rest of that story. So he refers to that. Verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are in Jerusalem. What happens when he gets Jerusalem? Oh, we'll talk about that in a minute. It hath pleased them verily that they're debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, the converted Jews, their duty is also to minister unto them. King James says carnal things, that means physical things. In other words, in appreciation to the spiritual things, the Word of God, the Messiah, and so on, and our identity in Christ, we want to send you physical things. Verse 28, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed unto them this fruit, there's the word fruit used in terms of offerings, not souls. Fruit is used five ways in the Bible relative to believers. Souls is only one of them. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed them this fruit, I will come by you because I'm going to Spain. He's making these plans. He's this organized guy. He knows where he's going. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God. King James says, for me, means in behalf of me, purpose, that I may be delivered from them which do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may and with you be refreshed. Okay, it's written approximately 57 A.D. He goes to Jerusalem. It takes him a while to get there. He goes to Jerusalem. What happens? He gets arrested in the temple, remember? They would have killed him if they could have. But God wasn't done with him, so they couldn't kill him. So he's in house arrest for 2 years in Caesarea. Now imagine the guy like the Apostle Paul sitting in a house arrest for 2 years. And then he appeals to Caesar. That means he has to go to Rome. Did he make it to Rome? Was his prayer answered that he'd make it to Rome? Yeah. But he went there in a chain. He went there chained to a Roman soldier. Is that how he thought he would go to Rome when he prayed? Was that what he's thinking when he thought, asked the saints to pray that he'd come there? No, that is not what. Did God answer his prayer? Yes. Just not the way he thought it would answer. In fact, he got the trip paid for by the Roman government. I love it. Moses is born down in Egypt. And Hatshepsut was walking along the Nile where she always walks, and they just happened to put this little thing there, and right when she walks by, some angel of the Lord pinches Moses on the butt, and Moses, and she looks at him and he's crying and she can't resist, and she takes him back to the palace. You know, this child should have been killed. Takes this Jewish child back to the palace, and the Pharaoh educates him, clothes him, feeds him, educates him, and this is the guy that God's going to use to deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians. Hallelujah, sovereign God. He can make the wrath of man to praise him. Same way with Paul. He goes there in a chain. He got his prayer answered, it just wasn't answered the way that he thought it would be. Do not let the omniscience and foreknowledge of God stymie you in making your request. Make your request and trust him for the answer. He'll work it out. The other problem that, one other problem that I've come across is the problem of natural law, cause and effect, that we know exist in the natural universe. I have a couple illustrations of this, but maybe I'll spare you. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. I'm going to show you a case. Most of you know this. I'm just reminding you, I know that. 2 Kings 20. And this is a case of more than natural law, because it's a case of King Hezekiah, and supernatural law is involved in this, and it's time for Hezekiah, who's a believer, an Old Testament believer, he's going to die. And God is involved in that. But natural law says that we're all going to die, right? It's a good way to witness to people, folks. Somebody on a deathbed, you know, you can just say to them, you know, we're all headed for eternity. Death doesn't end us all. And, you know, I might die before you. Are you afraid of this? You know, if somebody finds out they're terminally ill, can strike fear in their hearts. Just ask them, are you afraid? What if you meet God? What you going to do? It gives you a great opportunity to witness. So natural law says we're going to die, right? We're going to die. We're all dying. Slowly. I love my old friend at the Y that I mentioned to you. He's 90. He said, hey, Ron, the truth is we don't really live longer. We just die slower. Well, in the days of in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. Now that's a physical malady that's terminal, and they know it. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order. You shall die, you're not going to live. Now we have supernatural law entering in to this thing. This was not good news. This guy is 39 years old. I don't have time to prove it to you, but he's 39 years old. Boy, Hezekiah doesn't like this news, so he prays. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto Jehovah, saying, oh, Jehovah, I beseech you. Do you think he really prayed? I mean, do you think this was a sincere prayer? Oh, I beseech you, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before you in truth and with a perfect, upright, mature heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. He didn't want to die. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was going out into the middle of the court, the word of Jehovah came to him. Saying, Isaiah wasn't even out of the palace. Isaiah, go back and tell Hezekiah, he's the captain of my people, he's a leader that I've chosen. Thus saith Jehovah, the God of David thy father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. Behold, I will heal you on the third day. Thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Not because of your good works, but I'm going to do it because of my sake. This is my city. I'm not going to let them invade it. Did it matter if Hezekiah prayed? Well, I think it mattered. I think it was a dead duck if he didn't pray. He was gone. He was out of here. Kaput. Goodbye. And the Lord spared him. Does the Lord do this today? Oh, I think he does. I think he does. We have an illustration of it in our church right now. We have a man who's a servant in our church. He's been a servant of the church ever since it was. He's a charter guy. Big, heavy guy. Oh, man, this guy's big. His whole family's big. Big bone, big body. Love to eat. And he came down with cancer. And I'm not... The information I got, it's somewhat... confused. First, I thought it was one form of cancer, and then somebody told it was a tumor on his stomach, and then somebody else told me it was a blood kind of condition. Whatever it was terminal. He's not old. He's in his 50s. And so he disappears out of the fellowship because he gets these monstrous treatments that they give. He got it all, you know. Radioactivity, the chemo treatments, and then he had to go back and have them again and keep going downhill. Then he couldn't get his appetite. He couldn't eat. Couldn't hold anything on his stomach. Didn't want to eat. Weak, anemic. Now losing weight, 50 pounds, 70 pounds, downhill. Place where one of his sons, he had three sons and a daughter. And one of the sons lived in Wyoming, and he says, got to come home. He's got 10 days to live. And the son came home. And the church was praying. The pastor was praying. This is your servant. You've given him us. He served here all these years. We love him. Our will is, would you spare him? Your will is more important, but this is our will. Take our will, filter it through your will. Please help us in this. They took this guy down to the Mayo. He'd been to Mayo Clinic, I don't know how many times. They did some kind of a treatment. They took all the blood out of his body, ran it through something, ran it back, was running it through his body. I don't know how they do this kind of thing. Last resort. All of a sudden, he can eat. They don't know if it was that treatment at all. They have no idea what happened. Then they test him for cancer, and there's not one iota of cancer in this guy's body. Not one. And somebody can say, well, that was due to the treatment. Oh, really? I know lots of people have had these treatments, and that was not the result. This guy is now back in our fellowship about 100 pounds lighter. We don't have to believe that God was involved in this, but we certainly can choose to believe that God was involved in it. I make that choice. I trust him in a matter like this. And I would trust him like the three children in the fiery furnace who prayed that God would deliver them, but if he didn't deliver them, that was okay too. Did you ever read that prayer? It's okay, Lord. You just do what you want to do. The last thing that sometimes would stymie prayer is the sovereignty of God. Now, sovereignty of God is somewhat similar to saying the will of God. Since every molecule is part of God's plan and purpose, why pray? The answer is simple. We pray because God uses prayer to accomplish his purposes. It is he that designed prayer. It is he that asked us to pray. And that's why we pray. And sovereignty, or prayer, helps us personally to relate to God's sovereign plan. It helps us to have identity in the sovereign plan of God, and that identity is affirmed and reaffirmed through prayer, because prayer is not an effort at bending the will of God to our will, but an educatory experience of us entering into his will, an educatory spirit that he designed via these many intercessory things that the Holy Spirit functions with in terms of interceding when we pray. And that is a one-sentence summary of this conference. And I want to, do we need to say anything more? Oh, my sign-up sheet. If you have an email and you would like to be on the prayer list of Merriman Ministries, put your email address. If you do not have an email address, you're in trouble. You're missing out. You're still licking stamps and envelopes and wondering if it's going to get there and when it's going to get there. But that's okay. If you do not have an email and your name is in this church directory, just put your name down. I'll get your address from the directory. Jay told me that there are no more Daniel books. If you're interested in a Daniel book, give your name and address to Jay, and I'll mail you a Daniel book. Or if there's any book that's missing you would like, make sure Jay gets your name and address, and I'll get it to you. All right? Let's close in a quick... Are we going to do anything? Oh, wait a minute! Wait! Hold it! We haven't done the big thing. Sorry, we're going to have to sing from the halls of Montezuma. Yeah, I couldn't leave here without that. That makes the hair in my head stand up, literally, or the back of my neck, still. So I'm not that inactive. The rest of me is inactive, but that helps. So, sorry, I almost forgot that.